And turning to the New Testament, we're going to read two portions from the New Testament this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, and then turning over to the passage from which we are preaching, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, Paul reminds his readers of the very cornerstone upon which his message rests. The central fact without which Paul's message, and in fact the whole of Christianity, crumbles to dust and becomes pointless. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Listen, here is God's word. "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And then Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." And that is the word of our God. Let's pray his blessing upon it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for such words as these, but we pray that these words might not lie as ink on a page or as tremors in the air. We pray, our Father, that these words might be deeply impressed upon our hearts, and we acknowledge that that is a work of your sovereign Holy Spirit. And so we pray for your Spirit's movement in our midst this morning, that these truths might penetrate our hearts deeply, that our hearts might be warmed within us, that faith might be awakened, deepened, and our worship might be enlivened and animated, because we recognize that truly Jesus is risen from the dead. Truly Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Truly Jesus ever lives to make intercession for his people. And truly where Jesus is, there we also will be with him. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You've probably had the experience, as have I, of sitting on the metro train in the station. And there you are sitting in your car and you're looking out. The doors have just closed and there are those unhappy souls who didn't manage to get in, and they're standing there on the platform. And then the train begins to accelerate. You've been looking at those faces, and as the train accelerates, the faces pass by more and more quickly until they become a blur, and you realize the train is speeding out of the station, accelerating out of the station towards its destination. Now, as we went through Hebrews chapter 11 over this last number of Lord's Day mornings, you might have had that same kind of sensation. In the early part of Hebrews chapter 11, the writer, as he speaks of individuals who exemplify a genuine faith, some of those early in the chapter, he lingered on for a good while. We got to take a good close look at Moses and Abraham and some of those others. And then it seemed as if we gathered speed as we moved toward the end of Hebrews chapter 11. It's almost as if when we got to about verse 32, the writer looked at his watch and said, "Okay, time's passing here. The time forbids me from speaking as much as I would like to about these others. There's Gideon, there's Barak, there's a whole number of others whom he doesn't even take the time to name." And we have a sense that does our writer need to be somewhere? What's his hurry? Where's he going? When we come to chapter 12, we discover exactly where he's going, because he wants to bring us to look to the Lord Jesus. Because here in chapter 11, we've had all these examples of individuals whose faith was placed in God, who waited for God to act, to accomplish their deliverance in a whole variety of different ways. They were looking forward to the time when God would fulfill the promises of deliverance that he had so generously made to the weakest and feeblest and most frail and sinful of individuals. And now our writer comes and sets before us the Lord Jesus, a Savior who has suffered, a Savior who has been crucified, a Savior who died, and a Savior who is now risen and seated at the right hand of God. And our writer says, "Brothers and sisters, feast your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Look at Jesus now." Because these Christians to whom he is writing, Christians who have experienced trial and difficulty, who are grappling with discouragement, some of them wrestling with doubts, these Christians need to look at Jesus and take a fresh look at Jesus as one who has not only suffered as they have and more, but who has triumphed as they will, as long as they continue to trust in him. And so the writer points us to the reasons why it is absolutely an indispensable truth that Jesus' resurrection from the dead and ascension to the right hand of God is the vital grounds that we have for persevering in our faith in the face of discouragement, trial, and doubt. And so we want to look at our three verses this morning. And there's a whole variety of different individuals that we might be able to identify from the verses that we have before us. But I want to set three categories of individual before you. And our writer gives encouragement to them in the very beginning of verse 1, our writer gives encouragement to those who are wondering. In verse 2, at the second part of verse 1, he gives encouragement to those who are weary. And then when we come into verses 2 and 3, we'll discover he's giving encouragement to those who are wavering. So we've got people who are wondering, people who are weary, people who are wavering. And in fact, as we look at our verses, we'll discover that there are individuals who fall into more than one of those categories. And of course that, well, we realize, isn't that how so often we find ourselves? Wouldn't it be nice if we could just fall neatly into one category? If our needs could be confined to one department of our lives or one aspect of our Christian living. But of course, the reality is that our needs are widespread and seep into every aspect of our lives, so that sometimes we find ourselves wondering, often we find ourselves weary. And yes, there's many a time we find ourselves wavering and many other challenges besides. But look at these verses. First of all, the writer gives encouragement to those who are wondering. First part of verse 1. And he's speaking here to those who are, speaking to people who are wondering about the gospel. Is the gospel really true? Is it really true? Now, he's not speaking to people who are proud scoffers. He's not speaking to people who are jeering at Christianity. He's writing to a congregation of a Christian congregation. So I'm guessing that he anticipates that most or all of those who are hearing the words of this letter read to them for the first time are people who have some interest in Jesus, people who have professed faith in Jesus, people who have been following Jesus, perhaps for a significant period of time, but among those, there are those ones who are wondering. They've been rocked on their heels by the challenges that they've gone through. If God is really God, if God really cares for me, how can these kinds of things be happening to me? They're wondering, is it worth it? They're wondering, God has promised these things, and yet somehow those things don't seem to be my experience, not yet, and maybe will they ever be my experience? And yes, maybe there are some in that congregation and in this congregation who are really hoping that might be true. I would love to be assured that it is true in all of the richness and sweetness that's portrayed in Scripture. People like this, people who are grappling with doubts. Jude, in verse 22 of his little letter, Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. Okay, have mercy on the doubters. And that's, Jesus is merciful with us and we should be merciful to others. And Jude says, have mercy on the ones who are doubting. There's one, I guess one of the paraphrases of that verse is, there are souls out there, hurting souls that need your pity. They need your compassion. They need your care because they're struggling with doubts. Be merciful toward them. And the writer to the Hebrews has a sense that there are some in his congregation who are struggling and wrestling with doubts. That's an uncomfortable place to be, especially if you're surrounded by people who are antagonistic, or if you're surrounded by people who just have that draining, sapping effect on you, so that you're not given a lot of support in your faith, and the things that they say to you, those people who surround you, they kind of hook onto you, and you can't get them out of your mind, and you're struggling with those kind of, is the gospel really, really true? And you might think of the people surrounding you, some of them in your workplace perhaps, and maybe some of them in other situations where you have contact with people, and the things they say that trigger the doubts and leave you wondering. And it seems that during the week there just seem to be a lot of those people around, a lot of those people come into your life, and the things that they say just kind of knock the legs out from under you. And the writer says, you are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Okay, you may be struck by the person across the workspace from you, but actually it's the great cloud of witnesses that you need to be aware of. And the writer begins chapter 12, and of course there's no chapter break. He goes straight from what he's written in chapter 11 right into chapter 12. He says, look back, we're surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses. Now he's using the language of the arena, the sports stadium, and the idea. There you are, Christian. There you are. You're down on the field, and you're being rocked on your heels. You're being knocked about. The scoffers and the skeptics and the people who are just coldly indifferent to the gospel or outwardly opposed to it. They're just drained. They're wearing you down and grinding you down. And the writer says, look up, look around you. The stands are absolutely packed. There is a great host, a great multitude, a great cloud of witnesses. The word that he uses, martus or martoi for the plural. These they're not just spectators, they're fans. They are deeply invested in what you are doing as a follower of the Lord Jesus. They are, as it were, watching you with deep, deep interest. And not only that, they are experts. They are experts, experts approved by God. That's what the writer has already told us in chapter 11. They are approved by God because of their faith. And the writer says, Christian, as you struggle in your classroom, as you struggle among your unbelieving fellow students, as you struggle among your unchristian team mates, you are surrounded by a crowd of witnesses, and they are witness to the fact that the gospel is true. And we hear that stadium erupting in cheers and the crowd chanting, and we listen. What are they chanting? They are chanting, "It is true." They are chanting, "He is faithful who promised." God keeps His words. All the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. We make out the voice of Paul, don't we? We heard him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, I reported to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Jesus was crucified according to the Scriptures, that He was risen again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then we make out the voices of those others that Paul directs our attention to. There is Cleopas, there's Peter, there's the 11 disciples, there are 500 more. There are many, many others beside that. There's Mary, they're the witnesses who went to the tomb. There is a great crowd of witnesses, and they are crying out, God is faithful. The God who makes promises is a God who keeps promises. And we look at Jesus, the resurrected Savior, to whom these witnesses point our attention. And we remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says that Jesus is attested to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus is seen to be God the Son because He is risen again from the dead, testified to by the Holy Spirit, and attested by a multitude of witnesses. And yes, of course, the writer, as he speaks in these terms and as he alludes back to chapter 11 and the saints departed that he's referring to there, the writer's going to go on into chapter 12. And he's going to remind us that as we, the worshiping people of God, assemble to acknowledge the Lord Jesus, that we are part of a much larger host, a host that we do not see, but yet which are a part of that one true congregation. And it reminds us, doesn't it? It reminds us that the congregation of witnesses is, yes, an invisible congregation, but it spills over from invisibility into visibility. It spills over from eternity into time because, yes, we're surrounded by brothers and sisters who acknowledge that these things are true. We need one another. We need one another. We need to have hearts of mercy toward those who are doubting. We need to recognize the realities that some of our brothers and sisters are struggling with, where their faith is being challenged by the things they hear, by the books that they're required to study, by the things that, by the influence that's brought to bear on them by those who surround them in the world outside. And it's important for us to view those ones with pity and compassion, not a condescending pity, but the kind of sympathy that recognizes I'm not above having doubts either. The kind of compassion that issues from experience of having someone come alongside me and my doubts and my struggles and minister to me, what a blessing that is. And then to realize that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, the comfort with which we are comforted then, well, then that equips us to be ministers of comfort, to minister God's comfort to others. And so the writer says, let us, going back to chapter 10, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And he directs us. It's the words of the Psalm 16, the 16th Psalm, isn't it? The psalmist says, I have set all God, the Lord, always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. It's as if the psalmist is grabbing onto the Lord. No, it's as if the Lord is the parent who's holding on to the child and supporting the child and bearing the child up, helping the child be steady in the child's unsteadiness, the tottering footsteps, the uncertain tread. And the psalmist said, because God is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You see, that's faith. It's not my strength. It's God's strength. And now the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 exhorts his congregation, let's hold fast to the confession of our hope, because he who promised is faithful. And then, of course, he goes on, as you know, in the next verse, let's not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. But instead, let us encourage one another. Let's stir one another up to love and good works. You see, the importance of being surrounded by God's, and the importance of having the freedom to be able to say to a brother or a sister or an elder or a pastor, I'm struggling with doubts. I need reassurance. Or the importance of us storing up God's word in our hearts so that we can call it to mind. Some of those precious promises that God gives to us that equip us to be able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. Some of the verses we've already looked at this morning. The idea that because God is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That I will walk with the Lord in the land of the living. The promises that assure us, the confessions of our faith that reinforce, that underscore, that engrave ever more deeply the truths of the gospel on our hearts. And we remember that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, men and women, past and present, who have found God to be faithful as he makes promises to us. And then there's encouragement for the weary as well. When we come into the second part of verse 1, there's some in the congregation are weary and they need to look at Jesus right now. They need to get their eyes onto the Lord Jesus. Someone has said this weariness that's reflected in these verses is a weariness that could be physical, but more likely it's an emotional or spiritual exhaustion. You know what the symptoms of that are. You've felt the symptoms of that, haven't you? The loss of vision, the demotivation, the lack of spiritual energy, the lack of zeal, the weariness that drains us. And the writer gives pastoral encouragement. Listen to the end of verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, this writer, this pastor is not an armchair quarterback who's jeering, who's criticizing the efforts of the players on the field. He's not yelling from the sidelines. He's not pointing out their failures and shortcomings. No, this is someone who's had experience of the rough and tumble. He's been there. More than that, he's there now. He's got experience of what it is to deal with the kinds of things that cause Christians to become weary. That cause, and later on he's going to talk about the knees that buckle, the arms that hang down, vivid pictures of people who have come to the point where they can just hardly go on. And maybe you're here this morning as someone who got up out of bed with that same feeling. It took real effort for you to get here this morning, and you're maybe looking at the week before you, and you think, I don't know if I can handle this. I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I'm up to it. And our writer identifies with them. He speaks as one who has experienced these kinds of things. He's there with them on the field, giving them encouragement. He draws, and the poor fellow, he's having to write to them. And we know from John's epistles how John, even though he's writing, he really wants to be there. And this writer, I'm sure, has got the same sentiment. He's having to write because he's somehow separated from them. He wants to be there because he wants to put his arm around them. He wants to ask them individually, how can I pray for you? Or is there anything that I can do to help? Or just tell me about it. Sometimes we just need someone who's ready to listen to what we're going through. Isn't that right? Someone who's sympathetic. Someone that we know is hearing us as a fellow sufferer. Someone who's got that humility that allows us to realize that we're not talking to someone who's a spiritual superman or spiritual superwoman, but someone who has exercised the faith that has discovered that he is faithful who has promised. And so our writer He says, let us. And of course, as the writer identifies with his readers, he's really echoing the Lord Jesus. Isn't that right? Jesus, and he's talked about Jesus in chapter 2, verse 18, where Jesus is the one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's the one in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, the one who is the sympathetic high priest, the one who to whom we can come with confidence in order that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our times of need. Jesus has been right there. Jesus knows what it's like. And the writer talks about later about how Jesus has experienced sinners that were just provocative, that were just really difficult to deal with. He endured that. So he knows the kinds of things that you're dealing with. If you want to be a sports doctor, a sports physician, and I have no aspirations whatsoever in that. But I did, out of curiosity, go on to Indeed.com to find out what's needed to be a sports physician, and discovered that among other qualifications, a sports physician should have an in-depth, and I'm quoting now, an in-depth understanding of sports culture and practices. Okay, the Lord Jesus has an in-depth experience of what it is to be a citizen of heaven living in an alien culture. Jesus knows it. And that's why he is so well suited to be a sympathetic high priest. That's why we come with confidence to him in prayer, because Jesus knows just what it feels like. And he gives comfort. He gives reassurance through the scriptures. You remember those two individuals on the Emmaus Road, and wow, they're certainly knocked back on their heels by the things that have gone on around them. And do you remember the stranger comes up and falls into conversation with them? What's the matter with you two? Why are you so downcast? And they start to talk with them. Have you not been paying attention to what's going on? Jesus of Nazareth, in chapter 24, verse 27, they say, We had hoped that he was the deliverer. We really hoped that. And then Jesus, the 27th verse, Jesus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted all that the scriptures had to say concerning himself. And he took them back to the witnesses. And he reminded them of what the witnesses had to say about himself, so that these two who were going, and we can imagine their body language as they made their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. I'm sure they weren't walking brisk, firm tread. They were probably dragging their feet. Their shoulders were probably a bit slumped. They had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah. Now they're not so sure, and Jesus reminds them, and Jesus is able to reassure them from Scripture. And as it happens, the Hebrew congregation themselves, back in chapter 10, we discover that members of that congregation had endured the looting of their property. They'd experienced affliction. And what more wonderful way for them then to be equipped to encourage the weary than to be able to share how God had strengthened them and brought them through their times of discouragement and weariness. You see, the writer, as he uses this kind of image, as he uses the race metaphor, now we're ever so competitive, aren't we? And we immediately think, well, I'm not doing as well as she is, but I'm doing a bit better than that. And we look in those kinds of terms. But you see, the point of the imagery here is not to do, it's not competitiveness. It's to do with endurance. It's to do with finishing the course. That's the prayer of every pastor, and it should be the prayer of every Christian, that we will, by God's grace, finish the course. And you see, that means then that we're not trying to excel over others or outmatch others or exceed them in performance. That means that we're concerned about how they're doing. And on Friday evening, our preacher called our attention to Philippians chapter 2, where the writer speaks about Jesus being obedient to death, even death on the cross, and then points his congregation to Jesus and says, the mind of Christ should be your mind also. Jesus is one who teaches us that we're not to put our interests ahead of the interests of others. We're to be concerned for our brothers and sisters. And then if we bring that to the sports arena, if we put that way of thinking on the racetrack, as I'm there on the racetrack, I'm not looking at you and thinking I'm doing better than you or worse than you. I'm thinking, how can I help you get through to the end? And maybe that means, if you're on that racetrack, that may mean that you're going to have to pause in what you're doing and go over to get alongside someone who's weary to the point of collapse. It means that you at least need to take time to look around you and see how the others on the field are doing. And to realize that the important thing is not that you do better than they do. The important thing is that they get through to the finish. You see? And if we're preoccupied with ourselves, we're not going to do that. But if we have the mind of Christ, if we have the mind of Christ, then we're going to have that willingness to stop, to go over to the person who's hurting, to put our arms around the person who's collapsed in a heap and help them get back up again. Oh, yeah, the clock's ticking, but we're not interested in the clock. We're interested in caring for the souls for whom the Lord Jesus has died. And so our writer reminds us of this, that the concern is that we'll... And these Hebrew Christians, it seems, some of them have got flabby. They're out of condition. He says, let's throw aside. Let us cast aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. He uses two words, the word for weight. Well, it's a kind of a neutral word. The weight could be... It's not that the weight's a bad weight, but the weight is an impediment. And yes, sometimes to follow the Lord Jesus, we need to set aside, we need to drop things that are just an impediment to us. Things that are innocent in and of themselves. Maybe ambitions, maybe hobbies, maybe things that we indulge ourselves in that are not wrong in themselves, but we need to set them aside because they're not helping us follow Jesus. They're not helping us persevere to the end. And then the sin that clings so closely. And you know, it's great. The verses 1 and 2 are just one big long Greek sentence. And it's great. And I don't have enough knowledge of Greek to appreciate it, but I'm told it's just great Greek. This guy is an artist with words. The word for weight is a word that only appears once in the Greek Bible, and the word for sin that clings so closely is a word that only appears once in the Greek Bible. In fact, some people think that this idea of close clinging sin, it's a word that the writer made up, but it's a good word. It's the word, boys and girls, if you imagine a summer's day and you're wearing the summer clothes, they're loose, and maybe if you're a girl, you're wearing the swirly dress, and it's great. And then you get caught in a rainstorm or fall into a stream. I have childhood memories of falling into streams, and those clothes that were so light and loose fitting and freeing, suddenly they're just like it's like kind of straitjacket, and you can't move easily or properly, and you're just restricted in your movement. It's just hard. That's the image that the writer's using, this sin. And doesn't sin cling really closely? We need God's help to deal with sin, because sin clings closely, but it impedes our service of the Lord Jesus. It impedes us, and the writer says, don't let that happen. Drop the weights. Deal with the sin. Run with endurance the race that's set before you. And then lastly, we want to see these ones in verse 2 and verse 3 that are described as wavering. Their concentration is starting to flag. If you're an athlete, if you're a runner, if you participate in team sports, you'll know how important concentration is. There's the physical weariness that sets in as the event progresses, but you need to absolutely be focused. You need to keep your eye on the ball. You need to keep your eye on the finish line. You need to keep the goal before you. It requires deep concentration, a real effort of will, a real perseverance, a real determination. And these Christians are starting to waver and falter. Their mental tenacity is beginning to buckle, and they're starting to lose focus. We're starting to waver. And they need to remember the cloud of witnesses that surrounds them. That's when the cheers of the crowd start to break in and get there. And what are they doing? Where are they pointing? They're saying, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is faithful. He is risen. Look to Jesus. Don't take your eyes off the Lord Jesus. Remember him. And they exhort and they encourage. Consider him who endured, verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And as someone has pointed out, the Lord Jesus, he ran alone, but we run together. There are others who are running with us, but we together look at Jesus and we point one another to the Lord Jesus. It's the, again, in the first century, the seat of honor, the emperor's box, or the sky box, I guess, if you like, there at the end of the course. You see in the runners, I don't know what they had as a finish line tape or whatever, but you just want to, if you look at the seats of honor and the people sitting in the seats of honor, you'll not go wrong. Just fix your eyes on them and run as hard as ever you can, and don't let your attention waver. As one commentator has said, Christians should have eyes for no one or nothing except the Lord Jesus. He's the delight of our hearts. He's the desire of our eyes. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's why we need to keep coming to the scripture where Jesus shows himself. We need to continue to be with God's people. We need to be reminding one another of the sweetness and preciousness of Jesus, the person who's been severely buffeted on the field, who's dazed, concussed, and the paramedic comes and says, look at my eyes, stay with me. And they're out saying, stay with Jesus, keep your gaze focused on Jesus. You see, Christianity is about a relationship with a person. It's about knowing a real, living person. It's about deepening fellowship with him. It's about walking with him. It's about keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus. John Owen, commenting on these words, talks about a faith that wilts. And faith wilts if it doesn't keep looking to the Lord Jesus. If we're just trying to master a set of theological facts or just trying to master a body of doctrine, eventually that's going to wilt. But if we are determined to get to know Jesus more and better, more fully and more deeply, then we're on good, solid ground. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. Let me encourage you to do that. Prioritize that. Encourage one another to do that. The writer to the Hebrews, way back early on, tells his readers, and he's quoting from the Psalms, as long as it remains today, exhort, encourage one another. It's always in season. Your brothers and sisters constantly need that encouragement. Never show up imagining for a moment that you're not surrounded by people who don't need your encouragement, who don't crave your prayers, who don't appreciate your smile, who don't delight in the warmth of your handshake, who don't treasure your encouragement, who don't learn from your example. Help those who are wavering. Hold fast, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Hold fast to the word that I preach to you. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and founder of our faith. You see, Jesus is the one who's gone on before. He's the lead runner, so to speak. He's the one who's blazed the trail. He's the one who's gone ahead. He's founder. The word can be translated as pioneer. It's one of those words that's kind of hard to just bring solidly into English, but pioneer is a good word because it carries the idea of someone who's gone on before. You see, that's Paul's point that we referred to from 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus has gone before. He has died. He's risen. He's seated at God's right hand. And where he has gone, we're going. And Jesus endured the cross. He despised its shame because he was looking ahead. And he says, now, brothers and sisters, you need to look ahead as well. Jesus is the pioneer. He's met it. He's at the right hand of God. He's ascended. He's surrounded by the multitude of adoring angels and the souls of righteous men made perfect. And before him, the angels cast down their crowns and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." The writer says, keep your eyes on Jesus. It's true. He is faithful. He's the pioneer of our faith. He's the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. Because yes, we look at our faith and we say, my faith is so weak. I falter. I experience the wavering and the weariness and the wondering, besieged by doubts, and get depressed and discouraged. And the writer says, yes, your faith is weak. And yes, your efforts are frail. And yeah, you're probably a lot worse than you actually realize. But Jesus is the one who has you by the hand. Jesus is the one who completes every imperfection that would prevent you from being made perfect in the presence of God. He supplies you with all the grace that you need. And so he is the author. He's the perfecter of our faith. And so the writer says, look to Jesus. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus, the risen Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, is seated at the right hand of God. And we do it in Easter, yes, but we do it every Sunday as we gather to acknowledge that Jesus is risen. He is faithful who promised. Look at Jesus now and look at Jesus always. Let's pray together. Our Father, here we are in our neediness, in our weakness, with wavering, faltering, flagging faith. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in him we have confidence that we will indeed be in the presence of you, walking before you in the land of the living, that you deliver our souls from death, that you give us life in abundance. We pray that you would strengthen us by your grace to persevere in the course that's set before us to the glory of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.